Now, turning to Matthew chapter 5, follow along in your copies of God's Word as I read verse 1 through 8. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may He bless the hearing of it, that we would be doers of His Word. As we began the series through the Sermon on the Mount, we've been going through the Beatitudes, obviously one at a time, and for the most part, we've been able to see that and be encouraged by them, that we have put them into practice. These are identifiers. They're marks of a believer, and it's obvious that it's going to be difficult to live up to them every day, but so far, they do seem to be reachable. I mean, we can get a pretty good understanding of our own sin and the poverty of our spirit because of our sin. And all of us probably at one time or another have been saddened or we've mourned or wept over our sin. It drives us, and I'm sure at times we can honestly say that we have been humble or meek before God. And we've even had a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We've all seen these times in our lives where we've recognized these things. As convicting as it was, we've also saw even as last week that there have been times that we genuinely have shown mercy toward others. And so far, though we are certainly imperfect, we have experienced these first five Beatitudes to some measure. However, as we come to verse 8 today, we may think that we have now reached the realms of absurdity from Jesus. How in the world can we ever expect to be pure in heart? Again, these Beatitudes are identifiers. They are marks of those who truly believe in Jesus. This is not about how to become a Christian. This is who the Christians are. They are merciful. They do hunger for righteousness. They are pure in heart. Really? We may wonder, well, wait a minute. Does that really describe me? You remember what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1? We've used it many times in our call to repentance. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then again in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And as you, if you read through 1 John, it's amazing how much of 1 John is simply repeating or echoing what John was taught by Jesus. And so how can both of these things be true? Jesus says that the pure in heart will see God. But John says that no one is without sin. Now, we must pause for just a second and make sure that we are clear on something because we have visitors in our church that maybe have not heard, and some of you have been visiting for a while, and maybe you haven't heard this explicitly enough from me. We believe wholeheartedly that the Bible is the Word of God without reservation. It was inspired by Him. We believe it is infallible and inerrant. It is without error and it is incapable of making errors. We believe strongly that God's Word is reliable and it is the only rule for our faith and for our life. And so when there seems to be a contradiction, and I emphasize seems, we must admit that the error does not originate in the Word of God, but in our faulty understanding of the Word of God. God's Word does not contradict itself. And so for most of this sermon, we're going to dwell on the first half of this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. If it means that we are to be without sin, then how can anyone be confident that we will see God? One commentator pointed out, and I think he was wrong in doing this, but he pointed out that the Greek word for pure is not the same word as the word for perfect. That Jesus, he says, does not say, blessed are the perfect, for they shall see God. And the reason I think that's a faulty line of reasoning to go through is that if you just skip down a few verses in chapter 5 in Matthew, in this same sermon, in verse 48, Jesus bluntly says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there must be a better explanation than that. Well, we'll get into the verse 48 eventually when we get down that far in chapter 5. But today we need to understand, what does it mean to be pure in heart? And then how can anyone then be confident that we will see God? There are two ways that this word pure was used, the Greek word that we translate pure. There's two basic ways, primary ways. Number one, and this is the first point, a person who is pure in heart has a cleansed heart, a cleansed heart. The word means to make pure by cleansing from dirt or other contamination. It was used, for example, in the washing of dirty clothes, to cleanse the clothes of the dirt that's on those clothes. Or even of grain that was sifted in removing that which was not grain, that which would contaminate. But most often it was used to describe metals that had been refined or purified by fire from all its impurities. A person who is pure in heart has a cleansed heart. More than likely, I think Jesus had a specific psalm in mind in this beatitude. Many times in Jesus' teaching, you can connect them directly to the Psalms or other passages in the Old Testament. It seems most often he was in love with the Psalms. And in this case, you go back to Psalm 24, another passage that we have used a couple times as a call to repentance in the past. Psalm 24, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. You see, this isn't anything new, what Jesus is teaching. From the beginning of time, God wanted his people to have pure, clean hearts. But this has always been a problem for sinful man. We know how to look good on the outside and hide our sin in our hearts. We're experts at it. And the Jews in Jesus' day were definitely experts at it, masters in the class of outwardly portraying holiness, but inwardly being, well, Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchres. Beautiful on the outside, but dead within. And we're masters at it. And it has always been a problem. We are all guilty. I'm going to get personal. Touch a few toes. Every man in this sanctuary, every man, has struggled and has committed adultery in his heart untold number of times. We are vile men. Every woman in this sanctuary has fallen to the idolatry of self and the hunger for worldly beauty and acceptance, vanity. And there's a host of other sins that we could name for all of us. We are guilty. Jeremiah was so accurate when he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In our home, well, I grew up absolutely loving jigsaw puzzles, and I passed that love on to my family, most of my family. A couple of them probably have nothing to do with them, but Wendy and I love them now. We got one out yesterday, and we were putting one together, and in the background, or while we were doing it, we put an old movie on. And some of you have seen it, the Disney movie, the old movie Pollyanna. If you haven't watched it, watch it. It's a wonderful movie. Especially from a pastor's perspective, because that poor pastor in that movie is such a great story. But basically, he was controlled by one wealthy individual in town, and he preached hellfire every week, and they talked about the horrible feeling in your stomach after worship because of that pastor. Every Sunday it was misery, misery, misery. And I think that's fine to preach the justice of God, but not without the mercy of God. And all that he was preaching was justice, 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 and no mercy. Now, you can throw much of it away after that because it preaches on the goodness of man. And man's what a wonderful person man is, and he changes preaching about all the goodness of people, and Christ isn't even mentioned. So throw away that. But the we need the gospel along with the justice of God. They must go together. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But God shows us mercy. Listen to another passage that Jesus certainly knew to be related to this. In Ezekiel 36, we hear the promise from God for his people. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When God makes us alive, when he does for us what Jesus described to Nicodemus and gives us a new birth, he cleanses our heart. He removes a dead, stony heart and gives us a softened one. Makes us spiritually alive. Now that process that God takes us through, there are multiple $5 words that pastors will use to try to explain what happens to a sinful, dead heart that is cleansed and made new. And sometimes even as pastors, we pretend to know Latin and we'll use what we call the Ordo Salutis, which simply means the order of salvation. We talk about election and regeneration and justification and imputation and sanctification, etc. But for today, I want us to understand imputation. It's such an important word regarding our salvation because without it, there is no salvation. Without imputation, salvation would be impossible and you would be left to be dead in your sin and incapable of life and condemned for all eternity. We know that our sin, that our sin debt has been paid, right? As Christians, we know that our debt of sin, the record of sin, has been cleansed and we've been forgiven, and that's where imputation comes in. Imputation simply means that God has taken our sin and placed it on Christ. He had no sin of his own for which he was required to die. He took our sin upon himself when he suffered on the cross. He took the penalty that God's justice required. The record of sin was placed on Christ. And the key word to understanding imputation is credited. It was credited to Christ. Now, in our day, that word has been misunderstood. We probably have a faulty view of credit today because of our credit card usage. If you're older, you probably still understand what credit means. If you're younger, you probably think that credit means something that you simply pay off over time. But in reality, when you use a credit card, what you're doing is you're placing a purchase on a credit card, but the bank pays for what you just bought. And then you start paying the bank back for that purchase. So you're basically buying it twice with a lot of interest if it doesn't get paid quickly. That's not credit in terms of biblical, what we mean by imputation. No, what happens at the cross is that Christ takes our sin upon himself and he credits us with his righteousness. So God views us not through our sinful record, but he sees us through the blood of Christ. He sees us through the filter of his Son and his righteousness, and he sees us pure in heart, righteous in his sight. He cleanses us, makes us clean, and sees us as righteous. And so with that in mind, consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he lists some of these $5 words. He says, those whom he predestined, God, those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I hope you caught the tense in each of those words. Past tense, which is no problem until you get to the word glorified, right? How could he say that we're glorified when we're still living in this wicked, horrible world, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, dealing with lust, dealing with idolatry in our flesh all day long, every day? How could he possibly use glorified in the past tense? Because the work is finished. Christ declared it from the cross. It is finished. God sees us through his Son. Through the imputation of our sin upon Christ and his righteousness upon us, God sees us as if we're already there. That's hard to wrap your brain around, isn't it? What a blessed truth from Romans chapter 8. We were predestined, called, justified, even glorified through the work of the Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's a long first point. And you may be thinking that lunch has just turned into an afternoon snack. But I assure you that much of what I already said is going to apply to the second point. And in reality, the third point is really my conclusion and not really a full third point. So first, the word pure is used as a cleansing. So those who are pure in heart have a cleansed heart by the blood of Christ and the washing of the Spirit. Secondly, a person who is pure in heart has a devoted heart. The word pure can mean a singleness of heart as opposed to a divided heart. And so later in the sermon, Jesus will say, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus wants us to be single-minded in our devotion to him. Unmixed. And so his own brother James wrote one of the book toward the end of the New Testament. And in James 1, James says that the double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. Came across a funny quote this week, and I had never seen it before. I posted on Facebook, some of you might have seen it, by Abraham Lincoln. And it reminded me of this. Abraham Lincoln said, if I was two-faced, why would you think I'd be wearing this face around here? Just a great quote. But Jesus, in this matter, Jesus is demanding that we be pure in heart, that we have a single-minded devotion, unmixed motives, one motive, the glory of God. And so Jesus taught, and the disciples after him taught, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Top devotion. Nothing gets in the way. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He paraphrased the verse this way. Blessed are those who are pure, not only on the surface, but in the center of their being and at the source of every activity. You know, we probably have all seen the license plates or T-shirts maybe that have said a house divided. And they'll have the emblems of two different colleges on those license plates. You know, you see, obviously the more informed spouse has KU on the plate and the other may have K-State or some other inferior team, but the house is divided, right? The word pure can mean to have an unmixed, an undivided devotion. Not just on the surface, but to the depths of your being. Now, this should take us back to where we began this sermon. There have been many days and on many different topics, that you have demonstrated such devotion. For example, you know that I am fully convinced, 100% committed to the truth, that salvation belongs to the Lord. We don't earn our salvation. I will fight that to my death, that we are saved by grace alone. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You know that I believe that He saves whomever He desires, whenever He desires to do so. I love to hear the testimonies of people, of the work of God's grace in their life and the various ways that God saved them. It's His work, always. You've heard me say many times that God does not base His salvation on what we do, but on what He has done. Man does not choose God, but God chooses to show mercy on whom He desires to show mercy. I am, you could say, single-minded in my view of God's salvation, unmixed in my devotion to that theological truth. We also could say that about many doctrines, right? That we have that sense of devotion to them. But we're not talking only about an intellectual devotion to truth that we've received from God's Word. We also must have a devotion that penetrates deeply into our being so that every action, every thought is for the glory of God. Yeah, we grieve over our sin. Yes, we at times are meek and merciful. But can we actually claim to have a purely unmixed devotion to God? Jesus describes and demands a humanly impossible character, but He then grants the grace for that character to be developed. It's not of us. It's His work of grace in us that makes us pure of heart. We must cast ourselves on the grace of God and watch Him transform us more and more into the likeness of His Son through the ministry of His Word, through the devotion to His Word, the hunger to pray, to the desire to be with God's people in worship and fellowship. He uses the means that He has provided to make us more and more and more like His Son and to die more and more to ourselves. It's His grace that produces the character of being pure in heart. There's a simple phrase that Paul uses over and over and over throughout, I think, all of his books. In Christ. When He brings us into His family, when God brings us into His kingdom, He implants His Spirit within us. We are in Christ. And Christ, the Son of God, He tells us is in us. Now, we can't go down the heretical lines like some churches have done and claiming that now we are little gods. No, we are still humans that are still prone to wander, but we have Christ abiding in us by His Spirit. We are in Christ. We not only have the benefit of His record being imputed to us, but we also have Him abiding with us. His character becoming our character as we grow in grace. We are pure in heart through imputation, and we are becoming pure in heart through sanctification. A person who is pure in heart has a cleansed heart and a devoted heart. And then lastly, in conclusion, a person who is pure in heart will see God. What a great promise from Jesus. When we first hear this promise in the Beatitude, no doubt that, you know, we will see God, but surely we think of our future sight, that one day we will see God. Then there is coming a day that we will see Him face to face. That is a certainty, and what a day that's going to be. Whether it's through the process of our death or waiting until Christ returns, there will be a day that we will see God. And that's a blessed promise. However, as we've noticed with the other promises through the Beatitudes, and as we have been reminded of throughout our Sunday evening Bible study as well, there's also the already but not yet principle. That we already have received His mercy. We already have His righteousness in us. We already. But there is a ultimate fulfillment of that still to come. We already can see God. But there is coming a day when we will fully see Him. We already can see Him in His works around us and in us and among us. We see His grace at work in people's lives. We see Him working all the time. Paul, we need to pray the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He prayed that their spiritual eyes would be illuminated by the Spirit so that they would grasp all the blessings that are now ours in Christ. Open our eyes, O Father, that we would see the grace that You have poured out upon us in its fullness. Let us see You. But as we pray that, we must also be prepared to be knocked to our faces on the ground. Because we will also see our own sin. And we must plead for His mercy every day. As we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray.